John chapter 11, and make your way to about the middle of the chapter to verse 28. John chapter 11, verse 28. The chapter is very much about death and about Jesus' power over both life and death. And one of the worst aspects about death is that we don't have any control over it. We simply know and observe that the Bible tells us that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We can see that reality that everyone eventually passes just by observation. Ecclesiastes 8:8, Solomon says, "There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war, neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." The book of Job in chapter 18 and verse 14, he says, "His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors." And he's talking about death and the inevitable end of our life there. The Bible tells us that not only is death certain, but it also tells us, especially for us living on this side of the flood, that life is extremely short. It's brief, and that death can come suddenly at any moment. In Job 14, Job says, "Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And then James in chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." But in the gospel, in Christ, the Bible promises that death's not the end. That death, while originally a judgment and a consequence of the fall and the curse that came as a result of sin in the world, is actually turned into something great for the Christian. It actually becomes a gateway into the presence of Christ, into the fulfillment of all the promises that He's made to His people. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the absolute victory that He gives over death. Paul says, "When our current corruptible body shall put on incorruption, and our mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory." And then he asks the question, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Both coming from the Old Testament. He gives an explanation to that. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so what Jesus did is He removed the sting of death, and He removed the strength of sin that brought the sting of death. And so He dealt with the sin problem, and he dealt with the law problem, in that He fulfilled all of the righteous requirements for us, and then He atoned for our sins so that death is transformed into something radically different than what it formerly was. Rather than being a judgment or a result of the curse, death actually comes as a blessing to the believer, because He gives us the victory through it. In Romans 8, Paul lists out this reality that the whole creation itself waits for this future time when believers are going to be given glorified bodies, they're going to be raised up, and they're going to be given victory, absolute victory over death. And he says we wait for that time with hope. Jesus in John 5 has already laid out for the Jewish leaders, for the religious leaders, and for the multitude that would have been listening there in Jerusalem. He says, "As the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens," or that means to make alive, "whom He will." And so what He does in John 5 is He lays out this truth that He has been given all authority, all power over life, death, judgment, and all the things that pertain to that in eternity. And then what He does is He demonstrates that in John 11 by raising Lazarus from the death. And so our title for tonight is Lord of Life. For that reason, it's because Jesus demonstrates that He has authority over all of life. And so we're going to look at two things that come as a result of Him being the one with authority over life. There's going to be the 2 points on your outline. But before we do that, I'd like to read this section, and then we'll pray and get into it for tonight. So verse 28 picks up in John's Gospel after Jesus has arrived after 4 days have passed, and so Lazarus has been dead for 4 days at this point. And he's approached by the one of the two sisters named Martha. And Martha comes to him and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would still be alive." And Jesus goes on to tell her that he is the resurrection and the life, that the results of this whole thing is not going to be death, that death's not going to win out in her brother's life. Of course, she thinks he's talking about the future resurrection. And so after he tells her that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him shall never die, and he asks her if she believes this, she confesses that he's the Christ, the Son of God that should come into the world. After that, she immediately goes and gets her sister Mary. And so that's where we pick up, where Mary comes to meet Jesus in verse 28. And it says, when she had so said, she went her way, that's Martha, and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. So when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore, again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together tonight, for the opportunity to open your word together, to look at this passage and look at this greatest of miracles that was performed in Jesus' life. And Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding of it tonight, that most of all, Lord, you'd help us to see him as the Lord of life, as the one with all authority over life and death. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Two things that Jesus demonstrates that prove that he is the Lord of life. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take the divinity of Jesus and his power and his authority, and the humanity of Jesus that come together in this passage with these two points. And the first one is that he cares. He cares. There's something that cannot be lost in all of this. And that's what's said in verse 36. Is that the Jews are able to look and see at Jesus' reaction at the tomb of Lazarus. And their response is to say, behold, look how he loved him. How he loved him. And so they recognize in Jesus, many of them are probably apathetic towards Jesus. Many of them might even be enemies. In fact, some of them go and report to the Pharisees after this what's happened, kind of tattletales from the whole matter. And so these are people who are hostile to Jesus or indifferent towards Jesus, and yet they look at him and recognize that if nothing else, he actually demonstrated a great love for Lazarus. And so here's what happens. He shows up 4 days after Lazarus has died, 4 days after he's received the news about Lazarus being sick. Remember that Lazarus probably passed away the day that the messenger came and brought the message from Mary and Martha. It's unlikely that Mary and Martha expected Jesus to be able to get there in time to heal Lazarus, at least in retrospect, because they would have recognized that Lazarus died the day that Jesus had got the message or shortly thereafter. And so Martha, after her encounter with Jesus, goes and finds Mary and goes and gets Mary and tells Mary that Jesus wants to talk for her. He says, the Master's come and he calls for you. Well, it says here that she went and told her in secret. It's speculation, but perhaps she wanted to protect Jesus from the Jews. Perhaps she just wanted Mary to be able to have a private conversation with Jesus before the crowd of mourners that was probably pretty large came out to meet them. Whatever the reason was, she went and got Mary and brought her to Jesus, and it's doubtful that either of them expected Jesus to do what he's about to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. So you get to verse 29 to 31, and it says, as soon as she'd heard that Jesus was calling for her, Mary went up and rose quickly and came to him. And it says Jesus hadn't come into the town, so he didn't come into Bethany. Instead, he stayed out where he had originally met Martha and waited for them, which was probably nearer to the tomb. And so the Jews, when Mary gets up and leaves, they follow. They follow, and all of this is setting the stage for a crowd to witness what is probably the greatest of Jesus' miracles, at least as far as the truth that it communicates. And so God was bringing a crowd to witness an undeniable miracle that nobody had ever seen. People had seen people healed of sickness. People had seen people risen from the dead. But nobody had been dead for 4 days, saw their body begin to decay and go through an extensive part of that process, and then come out of a tomb. That's what they were all about to witness. And so Mary meets Jesus with the same greeting that her sister did. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And just like we said with Martha, it's not likely that they expected Jesus to get there in time to do something about it. It's simply an expression that they have, first expressing their belief in what he's capable of doing, that if he had been there, he would have been able to be there. He had the ability to heal Lazarus. They had recognized him having the ability to do all things. So it's not likely that they're mad at him or anything like that, because as we said, the news wouldn't have gotten there in time anyway. So it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, it says he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. There's three words that are used here to describe the reactions of the crowd, Mary, and Jesus. So you first have the word weeping there, that Mary would have been weeping, the Jews would have been weeping with her. It means to cry aloud, and so this is an outward form of sorrow. Wailing, moaning, crying out loud. In fact, probably the best translation of the word is to wail. So they were very public when they expressed grief in those days. And, you know, when they mourned and repented in the Old Testament, they did this in a visible way. They put on sackcloth, very uncomfortable garment, and then they sat in ashes, a very visible display of their regret and their remorse for repentance and those kinds of things. Well, in the same way, when they mourned someone's death, it was a very public thing. And like we talked about last week, accompanying any kind of Jewish funeral, you would have, call them professional mourners, even though they weren't professional mourners, but you'd basically have everybody who attended the funeral, their responsibility was seen that they were to wail loudly with the family to somehow help the family through that grieving process. I would think, for me, that would make things worse, but that's the way things worked in those days, right? And so that's what they did. That's what's going on. That's what Jesus is surrounded by. And so he hears all of the Jews wailing out loud. Much of it was disingenuous. But to be fair, they were just doing what they did in the society of the time. So we can't be too hard on them for that. But Mary here seems to be genuinely weeping for the loss of her brother. The second word is that they groaned. They groaned. The word carries the idea of a horse snorting from being agitated. And so to groan is like to grunt, like we would do under our breath. There's an element of frustration, anger, all of those things. And in Matthew 9:30, Mark 1:43, and Mark 14:5, it is used to describe a stern warning or scolding. It's perhaps that Jesus is frustrated with the Jews who are grieving here, with how they're grieving, and it's possible that he's upset for one of two reasons. First one being that their grieving is disingenuous, that they're just doing this as a part of a show. But the second one could be that they're grieving as people without hope. They're grieving as people who don't recognize, first, what's about to take place, but who don't even recognize the promises of God about what awaits people after death. In fact, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells the church there, as he talks about the rapture, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep, and sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." When it's okay to be sorrowful as a believer. It's okay to be sad, especially in the death of a loved one. But we're to grieve in such a way that we don't grieve like the rest of the world. We grieve in hope, not without hope. And so there's weeping. Then Jesus groans in his spirit, and then he's troubled. It's the word tarasso in the Greek, and it means troubled or agitated, irritated. It's used to describe a wide range of reactions, even in the Bible, fear, amazement, all of those kinds of things. But at its core, it means a shaking or trembling in response to something. And so the word's used in John 5 when it talks about the angel coming down and troubling the water. Remember the guy that was sick for most of his life and was waiting for the troubling of the water to get down in. Whoever got in the water first was healed. Well, that troubling of the water, or stirring up of the water, is the same word that's used here to describe Jesus' emotional response to what's going on. It describes him being disturbed. Commentator E.V. Reeve gives an interpretive translation of the word "here." He says that this way, he gave way to some. You see Jesus have this reaction using this exact word a couple of times in the Gospel of John. The next two times it is used are both in John 12. And in John 12, the first one, I think it's in verse 27, it is used in reference to him looking forward to the cross. And he looked forward to his hour, that his hour had now come, and he was troubled in spirit about what he would face at the cross. The next time the word is used is in John 13. In John 13, when after he's finished washing the disciples' feet, he mentions that one of them is going to betray him. And then it says that he was troubled in spirit before he goes about to identify Judas to John and all of those things. And so Jesus was troubled over the cross. He was troubled over the betrayal of one of his closest friends. And he's troubled here at the death of his friend Lazarus and of everything that is surrounding it. And so the Bible tells us that he asks, "Where have you laid him?" And so they take Jesus to the place where they've laid Lazarus. They say, "Lord, come and see." And then we have the shortest verse in the Bible. And while when John wrote this, he didn't write verse 35 in here. The verses were added much later. It is still our shortest verse in the Bible, and it's just two words, and it says, "Jesus wept." He wept. It's a different word than the one for weeping. Similar root, but a different word. Means to weep, or literally just shed tears. Jesus began to cry publicly in front of them all. It's not this outward burst like the word that we used for weeping earlier. It's a genuine show of emotion from Jesus, a quiet kind of crying. And it seems to put Jesus's grief in contrast to the mourners and even to the sisters, that their outward form of wailing, this public show of things, and this kind of hopeless grieving was different than his. It's a genuine show of emotion. He's genuinely crying here at the grave of Lazarus. And it's a reminder to us of one thing, first and foremost. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That Jesus genuinely cared about the death of Lazarus, not only as a friend, but as a believer whom he was responsible for. That if you think about everything that he said about his mission on the earth, is that of all that the Father had given to him, he would lose none of them. And so there was this person, and he put that together in John 10 with the passages about him being the shepherd of the sheep. And the security that he provides for them, it gives you this idea that Jesus genuinely cared for Lazarus, not just as a human friend, but as a person that he was responsible for, that he had personally cared for, that he had personally brought to faith in him, all of those things. That he cared for Lazarus probably in a more holistic way than we could ever understand. And so he wept for his loved one here, first and foremost, because he understood better perhaps than anybody the consequences and why death came into the world. That when God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, when he actually came in Genesis there, and the way that we know God walked with Adam in the cool of the day is because it says, and God came walking in the cool of the day, and it seems to indicate that that was the regular thing that God did. Except this time, Adam and Eve had hid themselves, and so Jesus would have been the one walking in the garden and would have found Adam and Eve that first time and would have called out for them and interacted with them. And so he understood firsthand what transpired to bring death into the world and all of those consequences that had come as a result of the fall. He would have understood the weight of the death of billions of human beings from the fall all the way up until his present time and all the way through the end of human history. That each of those human beings and the death that they would die would be as a result of the fall. You add into that the pain of the death itself, and the pain of the separation caused into the other human beings around people, and adding all of that up throughout the ages, Jesus had that kind of understanding about death. He understood that it was a part of the fall. He understood that it was not a part of his original creation, but it was something that came as a result of sin in the world. In fact, death was a reminder to him as the creator of the universe that his creation was no longer as it was originally intended to be. And so he wept with all of that in mind. He wept for his friend. He wept for what death was. He perhaps wept because he would look forward to the death that he would die on the cross, where he would actually take the punishment for sin. In fact, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know more commonly that he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." But Hebrews 5:7 puts another take on what took place in the garden there. It says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." And it's describing Jesus' submission there in the garden, that he cried out with strong crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And what Hebrews 5 is talking about is how Jesus, despite what he was going to face in dying on the cross and facing death itself, that he submitted himself anyway. He described in Isaiah 53:3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then in the following verse in Isaiah 53:4, says he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. I like what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, "Unlike the selfish gods of mythology, the triune God of the Bible empathizes with his creation. Furthermore, he is justifiably angry with the cruelty of evil which oppresses his beloved creation. Death is the ultimate affront to his creative act. It tries to destroy what he intended to last forever." Old-time New Testament scholar A.T. Robertson said, "Often all that we can do is to shed tears in grief too deep for words. Jesus understood, and he understands. This is the shortest verse in the Bible, but no verse carries more meaning in it." W. Vine, a wordsmith with the Greek New Testament, says, "Sympathy there was indeed. He knew the feelings and the emotions of every heart in the company. But he knew more than this. He knew all the circumstances of fallen humanity that brought about death and all of its woe. The sin and ignorance of all were laid open to his infinite mind. The touching detail so briefly told discloses his combined deity and humanity." In the Bible, to kind of state what W. Vine says there in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin." And so as Jesus weeps, he weeps for his creation, he weeps for Lazarus, and he weeps for the crowd. They groan with no hope. He weeps for Lazarus, suffering the consequence of death, and he weeps at Lazarus' death, recognizing that that death has corrupted his entire created order because of sin. The Jews look at Jesus cry. They see him quietly walk up to the tomb after he's led there. And it just says he wept. He cried. And the Jews looked at that. And just with that one action, they said, "Behold, look how he loved him." The Jews who were looking on grasp some of the significance of what Jesus' emotions show. It's doubtful that they understood everything we just talked about, but they at least understood that he loved Lazarus, which was enough. When one of God's children suffers and dies, it does not escape his attention. Death wasn't a part of his original creation, but sin brought it into the world, and sin corrupted everything. The heart of God is grieved by sin, not just because it is a violation of who he is, but because of the inevitable destruction that comes from it. Sin brought the consequence of death. But Jesus stood as one who had authority over life and death, as the one who came to atone for sin and set his people free from the bondage that death and the fear of death brought. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 2 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." 1 Corinthians 15, in his mission, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And we read 1 Corinthians 15:54 to 57 at the beginning, where Jesus gives us the victory over death by atoning for sin and by fulfilling the law on our behalf and by dying in our place. What we can conclude from this, from how Jesus responds and reacts, is that he cares. He cares. Second thing he does, though, is he doesn't just leave us in our state. He doesn't just care about us from a distance, that he takes action. And so the second point on your outline is that he calls. So here's what he does for Lazarus. That's a picture of what he does in our lives at salvation. He calls. So some of them said, "Could not this man, which had opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" So the crowd looks on and comes to the same conclusion that Mary and Martha have already come to and stated. And that is, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. This guy can open the eyes of the blind. He could have surely prevented Lazarus from dying. He could have surely brought physical healing. And they were right. He absolutely had the power to do that. But everything that Jesus did, he did for more than just helping somebody. He did for a sovereign purpose to illustrate a truth. In fact, I know I've said this before, but it's a good point. And that is this, that Jesus is not really doing Lazarus a favor here by raising him from the dead. Lazarus was better off in Abraham's bosom in paradise, awaiting the time when Christ would come and remove all those from Abraham's bosom and take them into the Father's presence after he atoned for their sin. He was in paradise. He was apart from all type of sickness, suffering, and all of those things. And bringing him back was not doing him a favor. In fact, what it did was Lazarus had to go through that process he just went through of dying all over again at some point later on in his life, because Lazarus' resurrection is different than Jesus' resurrection. The Bible describes Jesus' resurrection as being the first fruits of those who believe. What that means is that Jesus' resurrection is the first of a certain kind that all believers would follow in. And so when Jesus rises from the dead, he's risen from the dead with a glorified body, like what we will have when we rise again from the dead. But when Lazarus rose from the dead, and the other people in the Bible that rise from the dead by a miracle, they don't rise from the dead in that way. They rise from the dead in their natural bodies. And so they're essentially put back together, body, soul, and spirit, and brought back to life in the same physical bodies that they had just restored. And so Lazarus would have to go through the process all over again. In John 10:25, Jesus said this statement, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And so everything that Jesus does is meant to not just help a person, but it's meant to show who he is to the people who are watching and to the individual that he does the miracle to. So more important than the guy receiving his sight back in John 9 is the guy coming to faith in Christ later on in John 9. That was the more important aspect. The more important aspect of it was to illustrate that Jesus is the light of the world. Here, Jesus has just told Martha, "I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And the point of that is about to be illustrated in that he demonstrates his authority over life. And so the more important thing here is not that Lazarus walks out of the tomb. It is that everyone who sees that happen understands who Jesus is as a result of it. And so it says, Jesus, therefore groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It seems that the groaning here, the same word we used a minute ago, is the same type of groan, or this is done for the same reasons that we've already stated. The groaning took place because of their unbelief and their grieving without hope. And so he goes to the grave, and he gives a command. He says, "Take away the stone." And says, "Martha, the sister of him that was dead, says to him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for it had been dead 4 days. And her response here is not meant to be disrespectful. She's just stating the obvious fact of the matter, that in that hot, arid climate, after a human body had been dead for 4 days, that it would have no doubt been in exactly as she described it there. It would have smelled really bad. That's why they sealed it up in a tomb, is so that you could at least get near the tomb and bear to be there. That's why when they buried bodies, they didn't do the embalming and all that kind of stuff like we do. They pretty much dumped a load of spices and perfumes and ointments on the body, wrapped it up in a very meticulous kind of way, and then stuck it in the tomb. Those spices and ointments and things were meant to cover the smell long enough to get through the funeral proceedings, right? And they didn't really get rid of the smell or do away with the smell. They just covered the smell. And so something happens here in verse 39 when Jesus gives this command, is the onlookers, the mourners, are given a different way to participate. Rather than wailing very loudly, they're asked to participate in removing the stone, in taking part to an extent in the miracle. So they go and remove the stone. I like what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "Now why did our Lord say this? It was doubtless as easy for him to command the stone just to roll out of the way, untouched, as to call a dead body from the tomb. But such was not his mode of proceeding. Here, as in other cases, he chose to give man something to do. Here, as elsewhere, he taught the great lesson that his almighty power was not meant to destroy man's responsibility. Even when he was ready and willing to raise the dead, he would not have man stand by altogether idle." He says, "Let us treasure up this in our memories. It involves a point of great importance. In doing spiritual good to others, in training up our children for heaven, in following after holiness in our own daily walk, and in all of these things, it is undoubtedly true that we are weak and helpless. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But still, we must remember that Christ expects us to do what we can. Take you away the stone is the daily command which he gives us. Let us beware that we do not stand still in idleness under the pretense of humility. Let us daily try to do what we can, and in the trying, Christ will meet us and grant us his blessing." So the doubts based on the superstitious beliefs of the Jews, it kind of comes to a head here, right? So he's been dead 4 days, and so he's going to smell by this time. And in all of their minds, there was no hope of the spirit and soul being reunited with the body. That's really what the expression here is. Lazarus' body would have begun to decay, which meant the time of possible resuscitation was over in their minds. Martha had given up hope, and no doubt the other Jews along with her. J.C. Ryle goes on from his previous point. He says, "How apt our faith is to break down in time of trial. How easy it is to talk of faith in the days of health and prosperity, and how hard to practice it in the days of darkness, when neither sun, moon, nor stars appear. Let us lay to heart what our Lord says in this place. Let us pray for such stores of inward faith, that when our turn comes to suffer, we may suffer patiently and believe all is well. The Christian who has ceased to say, I must see and then I will believe, and has learned to say, I believe and by I shall see, has reached a high degree in the school of Christ. To clear this up, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that death is immediate, that there is no hovering over the body or anything like that. In fact, when Jesus tells the parable about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, it says that Lazarus died, that the angels came and carried him to Abraham's bosom, and kind of an immediate thing there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. That means we're either in our bodies alive or we're dead and in the presence of the Lord. That's the two possibilities for the believer. Paul says to depart is to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. And so they come, or Jesus comes at this time to remove any shred of doubt that Lazarus is actually dead. Stone had to be removed, not so that just as at Jesus' resurrection, not for any other purpose than to give these people opportunity to take part in the miracle, and so that everybody could look and see the entire process of Lazarus coming out of the tomb. So Jesus' response to their doubt is to say, said I not unto thee that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? What's meant by this? In the Old Testament, this is how this ties in with the rest of John's gospel. When Jesus says, if you believe, you'd see the glory of God, what he means by this is that he's actually going back to the Old Testament. This idea of God's glory being manifested goes back in the Bible to Exodus 33, where Moses asked God specifically to show him his glory. God's response is, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. He says, but nobody can see my face and live. In other words, God tells Moses, he says, I'm going to do a great many things through you. I'm going to show you a lot of things, but you can't look on my face and survive. And so he allows Moses to see his backside, and Moses glows so much that the children of Israel can't look on him. You read about that in Exodus 33 and 34. And so Moses has to speak to the children of Israel for them to be able to look at him. He has to put this veil over his face so that Israel could look at him and listen to him speak. That God's glory was that brilliant. Well, one of the points of John's gospel, way back in the first chapter, is that it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And so what John says there is that the glory of God that people were unable to behold in the Old Testament, they weren't even able to look on the afterglow of God's glory in the face of Moses. In Christ, God's glory has been made fully known. And so when Jesus turns to Mary and Martha and to the crowd, and he says, didn't I say if you believed, you would see the glory of God? What he's saying is, you're about to see the fullness of who I am in what I'm about to do. He was going to reveal his glory in his action of raising Lazarus from the dead. Paul picks up this idea of God's glory being made known in Christ in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. He says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For in this day, until this day, remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, that veil that was on Moses' face, he says, is metaphorically over their hearts so that they're not seeing the glory of God. And so what Moses longed to see was made available in Jesus. He goes on in chapter 4. He says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So what Paul tells us there is that this picture that's given to us in the Old Testament of Israel not being able to look at Moses' face from the afterglow of God's glory, of the encounter that he had up on the mountain, that picture is lived out in two ways today. In one, the veil that was over Moses' face that allowed Israel to look on his face, that veiled that glory, is actually the same veil that's on their hearts that prevents them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that God's glory, that glory that Moses wasn't allowed to look on in the face of God on the mountain, is actually fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we look at the works and miracles of Jesus that are recorded in Scripture, we have the fullness of God's glory actually revealed to us. So when those people, when those onlookers looked and they saw Jesus speak and Lazarus come out of the grave, they got to see something that Moses wasn't allowed to see in the Old Testament, and that was the fullness of the glory of God manifested. That's the point of that analogy of the glory of God. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John echoes that and he says, no man's seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's revealed him. And so the Jews removed the stone that covered the tomb. And then Jesus prays. He prays, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you hear me always, because the people which stand by said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And so Jesus prays that prayer to communicate to the crowd that he is the Son of God, that God is his Father, and that the Father hears his prayer. This goes back to John 9, when the blind man says, if this man were a sinner, he could do nothing. The very proof that God hears him was proof that he was who he said he was, that he wasn't actually lying. It was proof that the Father had committed all authority over life and death and judgment to the Son. It was proof that the Son always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. It was proof that he worked the works of him that sent him. It was proof that he and the Father were one. It was proof that the Father bore witness to who he was, and that everything that Jesus taught came directly from God. It was a special and final indication to the public through a miracle that he was the Son of God and that he was one with the Father. And so you get to verse 43, and it says, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The way that's actually translated is actually three words. Lazarus, hear out. That's the three words, which doesn't make as much sense to us in English. It's not really the way we would say those things. And so you get translations like Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus, come out. That's the idea of it. And the point there being is that Jesus addresses Lazarus by name, because if he hadn't addressed Lazarus by name, then all of the dead and all of the graves would have come out of the graves. The way that we know that is because in John 5, he tells us that very thing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father is life in himself, so he's given Son to have life in himself, has given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So two times in John 5 he says there's going to come a time when the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and they're all going to come forth. And he said some are going to come forth to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. And so you're going to have these two resurrections, one of life, one of condemnation, one of the just and one of the unjust. And they're all going to come at the response to the same thing, and that is his voice. But here he just calls Lazarus. He specifically calls Lazarus out of the grave. Pictures in Ephesians 2:1 says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. There was no, I love this, to contrast this with faith healings and things of today. There was no smacking Lazarus on the forehead. There was no Jesus laying over the body of Lazarus or any kind of added drama. Lazarus, come out. And he came out. No dramatic display of showmanship, just a loud command. And Lazarus responded. Corpses in those days were typically encased in up to about 100 pounds of spices, especially in the case of a wealthy family like theirs. And so there was probably no shortage of stuff put on Lazarus. So around 100 pounds of spices, fragrances, and all that would be wrapped up in their burial clothes, which were a series of cloths that were cut and the limbs individually wrapped. His body would be laid on one linen sheet that would be wrapped over him vertically from head to toe. Then his head would be wrapped with one cloth, his feet and ankles wrapped individually, and then potentially together with cloths in his arms would be wrapped to his torso. And so it's a series of wrappings that took place here. And he came, so in order for Lazarus to come out of the grave, he would have had to have come in that outfit, hopping out of the grave. That's the way it would have had to have happened. And so when Jesus looks out, and he gives another command for the people that are looking to participate. After Lazarus comes forth, it says, "He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes." And it says, "His face was bound about with a napkin." That's an indication that all the grave clothes were still intact. So all those series of wrappings I just talked about, if the head cloth was intact, then everything else was intact. That's the point of it. And so the fact that he came out that way meant he came out hopping out of the tomb. And so Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, "Loose him and let him go." Lazarus had to be loosed from his grave clothes. Many take this, and I would agree with it, many take this to be a picture of salvation and the sanctification of a believer, that we are raised to new life in Christ at the moment of faith, at the moment of salvation, and then our life becomes a process of shedding the remnants of our old life, of getting the grave clothes off. We're made alive and then we're sanctified. I like what H. Ironside says. He says, "Many a believer does not yet know liberty. Many are still bound by the grave clothes of tradition, misunderstanding, or unbelief." The way we're made free is that we know the truth, and the truth makes us free. What's remarkable is that for the second time, Jesus calls for the onlookers to participate. They remove the stone. Now they come and they remove the grave clothes. I like what A.W. Pink says. He says, "There's no higher privilege this side of heaven than for us to be used of the Lord in rolling away gravestones and removing grave clothes." Removing obstacles to people's salvation and removing sin from their life. This miracle is a prefigurement of three things. Raising of Lazarus points forward to three things. First, it points forward to Christ's resurrection. Jesus is going to go. In fact, that's the next event on the calendar in his life in the Gospel of John. The next big event, the next miracle, final miracle, at least in that series, is his own resurrection from the dead. And so it points forward to that. It also pictures the believer's new birth and ongoing sanctification. And so it looks forward to this reality of the Christian life where we're born again, we're made alive in Christ, and then God removes those things in our life that don't belong. And the third thing that it points forward to is it ultimately points forward to the future resurrection of the dead for those who are in Christ. And when we're raised from the dead, we are apart from sin. And Jesus, what he shows here in raising Lazarus is he shows his power to accomplish all three things. Lazarus comes out of the tomb and he joins a club of only a handful of people to be miraculously raised from the dead in the Bible. And so he would die all over again because his resurrection is not like Jesus' resurrection would be. But Lazarus' resurrection would be a great thing in that it served the purpose of the glory of God. D.A. Carson calls it a pale anticipation of what was yet to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ, it is coming. What Paul does is he takes up the type of Christ, Adam in the Old Testament, And Adam is a federal head of the human race. He is the representative head of the human race. So when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. We inherited his sin nature, death, and the consequences of the fall passed down from generation to generation. So the reason we're born sinners is because the curse fell and Adam sinned, and we took part in his sin because we were in his loins when he sinned. All of those things are passed down to the entire human race. And so all that are in Adam die. What God did is he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, and condemned sin in the flesh by Jesus dying and taking our sin on the cross, so that now all who are in Christ are made alive. And so we're in Adam, we die physically. And if we remain in Adam, we die eternally. But if we're in Christ, ultimately we live forever and ultimately have this hope of a future resurrection. So when it says in Christ all shall be made alive, it doesn't mean every single person, or else that would mean we're universalists and everybody's saved. What it's talking about there is all who are in Christ shall be made alive. So everybody in Adam, which is every human, dies, but everyone in Christ will be made alive. But he says every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ. That is coming. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18 and 1 Corinthians 15:50-57 are two passages that talk about the believer's future resurrection to be with Christ. Reuben Zimmerman said this: no tomb can be so tightly sealed that the voice of Jesus cannot enter it and call us out to a new life that cannot be destroyed by any form of death. The Bible tells us that ultimately Jesus one day will do away with sin and death. That's what all of this points forward to. His raising of Lazarus pointed to this reality that he's the one with the power and the authority to do, not only to allow us to overcome death, but to actually do away with death altogether from our existence. 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. The Bible tells us that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You go to Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. After the judgment's set and all are judged and those that are lost are cast in the lake of fire, it says that death and hell, that is both death itself as a reality and hell, the abode of the dead, and presumably they're the lost dead, both of those things are taken and themselves cast into the lake of fire and judged and done away with. And so Christ, as the judge who sits on that throne, actually does away with death itself, so that when we get to Revelation 21:4, it says, God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Next week, we'll look at the results of Lazarus' resurrection, and we'll talk about how the plan to kill Jesus ramps up to its highest point right before he goes back to Bethany to celebrate with Mary and Martha, and then into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. So next week we're going to talk about how the enemies of Jesus, in an unwitting kind of way, actually serve God's purpose. And so we're going to talk about the schemes of God, the schemes of man, and the plan of God next week. And if anybody has any prayer, Megan, if you'll get the camera for me.